invite you to turn with me to our text for this Lord's Day, as it's found in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. Acts 16, beginning with verse 11. There, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. When you figure out your household budget, you don't exclude the needs of infants or small children in your family. Why? Because they are members of the household. When you pay for family insurance, you don't exclude your infant or small children. Why? Because they are members of the family. If you defend your house against intruders, you don't exclude your infant or small children. Why? Because they are a special gift from God in your house. Should infant or small children be excluded from the members of the house for whom you are to care? According to 1 Timothy 5:8. Where Paul says, But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Our children excluded from those to whom we are to administer this care? I would never exclude infants and small children from my household or family. Or for my house in the examples above. However, I did earlier in my Christian life exclude infants and small children from household, family, and house when it came to the sacrament of baptism. In that case, they were not a part of the house. They were excluded. I failed to understand that infants were considered members of a house in the Old Testament when God commanded that not only Abraham, who could believe and did believe the gospel, was to be circumcised with the sign of God's covenant of grace, but that also all the male infants who could not yet believe were likewise to be circumcised because they too were members of the house of Abraham. And I likewise failed to understand earlier in my Christian life that the same covenant of grace in the Old Testament that was realized in Jesus Christ included infants in the New Testament household of Christian parents. Now, this did not mean that all who were circumcised were God's elect. Ishmael was circumcised and was not one of God's elect. However, Isaac was circumcised and he was one of God's elect. Any more than that all who were baptized in the New Testament were God's elect. Simon the sorcerer was baptized, but he was not one of God's elect. And yet Lydia, here in Acts 16, was baptized, and she was one of God's elect. Neither circumcision in the Old Testament nor baptism in the New Testament was intended to mark out only God's elect. Both circumcision and baptism were outward signs and seals pointing to and confirming the promise of salvation to all who believe. If the promise of the gospel signified and sealed in circumcision or in baptism, if that promise was believed, there was salvation. Jacob, circumcised in the Old Testament, there was salvation as he believed and trusted in the promise that was signified and sealed in circumcision. The Philippian jailer in the New Testament believed the gospel that was signified and sealed, not only preached him, but signified and sealed in his baptism. And he, as well, was brought to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. However, if the promise of the gospel signified and sealed in circumcision or in baptism was not believed, there was condemnation, as with Esau, who was circumcised, but yet was condemned. No place was found for repentance. As Judas Iscariot was baptized, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but was condemned because the gospel that was signified and sealed in circumcision and in baptism was not believed. This Lord's Day, let us consider the conversion of Lydia, and not only her baptism, but the baptism of her household in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. And the two main points that I would like to emphasize today. First of all, God initiates regeneration, as he did in the heart of Lydia in Acts 16, verses 11 through 14. And the second main point, baptism is not only applied to Christian parents like Lydia, but also to the children within the household in Acts 16, 15. So let us consider our first main point. God initiates regeneration as he did in the heart of Lydia. Look with me once again at Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 14. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in the city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. After Paul received the vision from the man in Macedonia, calling them to come to Macedonia and to help them in Acts 16:9. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now also Luke, as we mentioned. Luke has joined the team as well, beginning with Acts 16:10, where now we hear we did this. And Luke being the human author that the Holy Spirit used to write in the book of Acts, he now begins to include himself there in Troas. So he has joined the team along with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they now set sail for Macedonia, moving from Asia, now for the first time coming to Europe. Coming to Europe in Acts 16:11. As the Apostle Paul and the other members of his team arrive in the chief city of Philippi in Acts 16:12, they found no synagogue, apparently, in which Paul could preach. It would appear that there were so few Jews, according to their oral tradition, that they needed at least 10 men to form a synagogue. And apparently there were not even 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony, but apparently very sparsely populated with Jewish people. They, however, heard that there were prayers offered beside a riverside near Philippi, and there they went. And at the time that Paul and his team arrived there, they saw that there were a few women that were meeting there for prayer. It doesn't mention any men, whether this was just after the women were praying after their time with the men. We don't know, but it just indicates that there were women that were praying there. You know, it's interesting, and I think important to note, that Paul did not consider this a step down to be able to speak to women the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first European convert, although she was not from a European city, she was from a city by a tyrant in Asia Minor, but the first convert in Europe was a woman, Lydia. I think it's very, very important, dear ones, that we not dismiss this very quickly, because women play a very, very important role and part in the ministry, not in an authoritative sense, but in a serving sense within the Church of Jesus Christ. Lydia here, after she is converted, you see in verse 15, toward the end of verse 15, she says to Paul and his team, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Hospitality, preparing meals. We have women involved in doing so many things by way of our sermon audio, by way of taping the sermons, posting the sermons. Women are involved in various aspects of service. And I don't know what we would do without the women who serve. And this is, again, an encouragement to the women in our congregation, that just as women stood fearlessly there with Jesus Christ when he was put to death, all the disciples, only John is specifically mentioned as being there at the cross. The women were there fearlessly. The women saw, they followed and saw where the body of Christ was to be laid. It was to women that Jesus Christ, when he arose, first appeared. Women have a very, very important role. As you look at the very end of the letters that Paul wrote to the various churches, you read greetings, and time and time and time again, greetings are given to women, not merely or only to men, but to women. The Lord does not discount, dear ladies, your work, your service in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Keep up the good work. At this point, the historical narrative found in the book of Acts focuses on a particular woman by the name of Lydia. We are informed by the Holy Spirit that Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, which is now modern Turkey. It was Asia Minor at that time, but is now modern Turkey. A church was later established in Thyatira. And in fact, it's one of the churches to whom Jesus writes in Revelation. He writes seven letters to seven churches. And one of those churches in Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 through 29, is to the church of Thyatira. I wonder if Lydia did not return home, and whether she wasn't involved in that particular church at some point that was established there in Thyatira. It says that she was a seller of purple, which means that she likely had a lucrative business in which she sold cloth that had been dyed in purple and was a commodity that was in great demand at that particular period of time, particularly among those who were wealthy. It would appear that Lydia was a widow and unmarried, for we read that her family or household in Acts 16:15 is called her household rather than her husband's household. And though she was a Gentile from the city of Thyatira and had a Greek name, she had become at some point a worshiper of God, a God worshiper, a proselyte perhaps through the Jewish religion, in seeking to serve and to worship the Lord God. Now, she was not converted at this particular point, though she was seeking certainly to worship the God that she understood and knew, but it did not convert her, did not bring her, and did not save her, because she did not come through Jesus Christ up until this point. She did not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. But she obviously took her religion very, very seriously, because she had assembled on the Jewish Sabbath with other Jewish women in order to pray. I want to simply point out before we move on that Lydia was very, very religious. She was very committed. She was sincere in her religion. And yet she had not come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for her eternal salvation. Contrary to the view of many in the world, and even many, sadly, within the professing church today, there are not many different roads to heaven. There is only one way, as Jesus, the Son of God, even taught and declared in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we do not come to the Father through that door alone, Jesus Christ, as he has revealed himself in the gospel and in the pages of Holy Scripture, we have no access to God. Only through Jesus Christ. He is alone the only mediator between God and man. Only Jesus Christ has died and borne the sin and God's judgment for sin on the cross on behalf of all sinners who will trust him. Thus, let us never think that simply because we are religious, and even sincerely religious, like Lydia, that our sincerity or our good intentions are our salvation from sin and hell. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There's a way which seems right, and a person can be very sincere about pursuing that path, But if it is not according to the truth, it doesn't lead to everlasting life. It leads to everlasting death and condemnation and hell. That's why the Apostle Peter proclaimed in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only in Jesus Christ can we be saved." Just as Lydia, dear ones, came to the place wherein she, by faith, cast herself upon Christ and upon His mercy for her salvation, though she was very religious, so must we all do. We must come to that place if we are to enjoy the forgiveness of all our sins and if we are to inherit everlasting life in heaven. But notice here, did Lydia attend to the word of God preached by Paul and believe it? And then God opened her heart? Or did God first open her heart and then she gave heed to the preached word and believed it? Do we believe in order to be born again? Or are we born again in order to believe? Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, that we cannot even see the kingdom of God until we are born again. We cannot see by faith. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God by faith until we are first born again. We must be given new life. We must be raised from the dead spiritually before we can believe. The Lord must give us faith. He must open our hearts as He did here with Lydia. You see, none of us, dear ones, would have come to Christ if it merely depended upon us to will to come to Christ. According to Romans 3:11, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." None of us seeks after God on our own. It is only because our hearts have been opened by God that we seek Him in truth, according to His word, that we believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for our eternal salvation. The Bible, in fact, describes all who are outside of Jesus Christ as dead in trespasses and sins. We were all in that condition at one time. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, "But God," Paul says, "but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us." That's the motivating factor. Why we were raised from the dead is because God set His love upon us, His people. Not because He had to set His love upon us, but He chose to set His love upon us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Before Jesus comes to us and sovereignly opens our hearts to trust Him for our forgiveness, to trust Him for to be our righteousness, and to trust Him to grant us freely everlasting life, we are all, before that happens, we are all like Lazarus, dead and buried in a tomb of sin and death and condemnation. And just as Lazarus did not have, dear ones, did not have the strength or the ability to will himself alive, to will himself out of that grave and then out of that tomb, so we do not have the strength or the ability or the faith to will ourselves out of spiritual death There we are entombed, and there we shall stay until God speaks, as Jesus spoke to Lazarus, "Come thou forth, Lazarus." And so we will remain likewise in that tomb of sin and condemnation until the Lord speaks to us, "Come thou forth out of that tomb and be alive and trust in me as thy God." This opening of the heart is regeneration in theological terms, being born again. It's irresistible grace. It's effectual calling. John 6:44, the Lord Jesus says, "No man can come to me without exception." No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Except the Father draw him. This is the same word that is used for draw that is used in John 21:11, where that heavy catch of fish, they drew all of those fish in that net to the shore. Those fish couldn't just simply go the direction they wanted to go, but they were drawn. They were drawn to the shore. And so the Lord, by his irresistible grace and his love, his mercy, draws us unto himself so that we then are made to will and to do his good pleasure. We want to do what pleases God. We want to trust in him. We want to love him. We want to follow him. We want to put to death the old man and to see the new man thrive within us. We want to live for the glory of Jesus Christ because he has worked within us both to will and to do his good pleasure. It is as Jonah declared from the belly of the whale, "Salvation is of the Lord." From first to last, salvation is of the Lord. You see, salvation, everyone, is not partly from the Lord and partly from you or me, but rather our faith in Christ and the promise of salvation he offers from beginning to end, from election to redemption to the application of redemption and drawing us unto Christ. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And we can take no credit. We can take no glory in ourselves for what we have accomplished. It is all of God. You see, the doctrines of grace do not infuse man with pride. The doctrines of grace humble the pride of man so that man realizes that he cannot save himself. It is God who has saved him from first to last. And this is what the Lord did for Lydia when he opened her heart to hear and to receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Our second main point. Baptism is not only applied to Christian parents like Lydia, but also to the children within the household. In Acts 16:15. "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Upon professing her faith in Jesus Christ, Lydia was baptized. Clearly, the scripture teaches that all adults who come to faith in Jesus Christ from outside the church of Christ, like Lydia, ought to be baptized. But carefully note that she was not only she was not the only one who was baptized. But the text goes on to say, and when she was baptized, and her household. Household, the Greek word oikos in Acts 16:15. Likewise, we find a household baptism in a few other places in the New Testament. One other place is in 1 Corinthians 1:16. Since Lydia was most likely unmarried, who does that leave as a part of her household that was baptized? Well, two possibilities, children, and if there were particular servants attached to her household under her authority that lived under her roof, then perhaps servants as well. But clearly children, first and foremost, clearly children would be those who are members of her household. Are small children, even little infants, members of a household? To ask the question is obviously to receive the answer. Of course, who would deny that infants and small children are members of a household, oikos? The Apostle Paul certainly believed that to be the case. In 1 Timothy 3:4, we read, speaking of the qualifications for a bishop, or in other places called a pastor, in other places in the New Testament called an elder, but the qualifications for a bishop, an overseer in the church, is one of those qualifications Paul states is this: one that ruleth well his own house, oikos, his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Paul says he must rule his own house, but then he goes on to define who's within his house, his oikos, children, children. These children, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:4, that the overseer or bishop, as far as a qualification, should be one who has his children in subjection with all gravity. See, Paul does not here restrict the children to only those who have professed faith in Christ, that those are who he's talking about. Those need to be held and ruled and governed by way of subjection to him, to show respect to him and to their mother and to others who are elderly, those who are teachers. He's not saying that it's simply the children who believe who need to show those signs of respect. But he's saying that the children, he makes no qualifications. The children, whether young or older, are all to be of such a nature that they show outwardly their respect to their parents and to those who have authority. If Paul, dear ones, did not remove small children from a household when talking about a pastor's family, why should they be removed from Lydia's household when addressing those who were baptized? Now, it will be objected that, first of all, we don't know whether there were any children in that household, and that's true. We don't know. But the word itself, oikos, does not eliminate children. It includes children. So that if she had small children, they would have been a part of her household. Not once they believed, but from the time that they were born, they would be a part of her household. Another objection would be that that might be offered is that they were old enough again to profess faith in Christ. But again, as I said, that qualification is not made here in Acts 16:15. The Greek word oikos first means, its first meaning is house, in the sense of that structure of brick and mortar, wood, that structure, that house. That's what the word oikos first means. And then it comes to mean those who dwell within it are called being a part of that same house. And so again, the word oikos does not distinguish between those who believe and those who do not. The word oikos simply means those who live in that dwelling, who are under the same roof, under the same authority, whether young or old, whether infants, small children, or older children. They're called a house. They're called a household. Now, there are only a few examples, as I said, that are used in the New Testament for household baptisms. But we can certainly infer this was a common practice, that wherever there were families, where the head of the household came to Christ, that those children within the house were likewise baptized. If there were children, they were likewise baptized, along with the head of the household. There's another passage of Scripture, not only 1 Timothy 3:4, but I want to take you back to one passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that also mentions house and uses it in a similar way. And that's in Genesis 17:12, where it says, God is speaking to Abraham, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house." He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, but he that is born in the house, first and foremost. He that is born in the house. Here we see, dear ones, that not only Abraham, who believed in the Lord, was to be circumcised as a sign and seal of the promise of God's merciful salvation, but the same sign and seal of the promise of God's merciful salvation, namely circumcision, was to be applied to infant males, the females being represented in the Old Testament by the males. When the males were 8 days old, Paul teaches, and it's important to make this connection, very, very important to make this connection. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, that circumcision was a sign and seal of the imputed righteousness received in justification, righteousness received by faith. Paul says that circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness received by faith, that righteousness which Paul had before he was circumcised. And yet, that being the meaning of circumcision in the Old Testament, a sign and seal of the righteousness received by faith, that same sign and seal of circumcision God commanded should be applied to infants 8 days old who could not believe, who could not trust as Abraham did. You see, circumcision, dear ones, was not a mere national sign. It was an outward sign of spiritual truths. the need. Circumcision pointed to the need to have sin and corruption removed, just as baptism points to the cleansing of sin and corruption. The sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, the sign of baptism in the New Testament, the meaning is the same. God used outward signs that pointed to spiritual truths. Circumcision was not a mere national sign. It was, dear ones, an outward sign with great spiritual importance, as Paul says, that it was a sign and seal of the righteousness received by faith. And thus, basically, what Paul is saying is circumcision was a sign and seal of justification, because that's where righteousness is received by faith, is in our justification. So circumcision, just like baptism is a sign and seal of justification, so was circumcision. And it was applied in the household, not to those who merely could believe, but to those who were born small children, infants, who were born into that household. I want to also emphasize, dear ones, that in the New Testament, the Lord does not view children, small children, as being outside the covenant. Does not the small children of believing parents does not view them as being outside the covenant, does not view them as being outside the church. But rather, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the Apostle Paul says that they are not unclean, but they are holy. They're not unclean, but they are holy. That language of unclean and holy takes us back again to the Old Testament. Because that which was unclean could not come into the temple, had no place in the temple. What's the temple in the New Testament? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the New Covenant temple. Children have a right to be members within the Church of Jesus Christ. They are not unclean. They're not like the heathen. They're not like the those outside the church. They are brought into the visible Church of Jesus Christ. By virtue of being born in a covenant family, a family with believing parents, at least one believing parent. It's interesting that not only does Paul call children and doesn't indicate the age again of these children, it simply says that they being born of believing parents are holy. It doesn't qualify and say, well, after they reach a certain age, then they're holy. No, they're holy by virtue of being born in the household of believers, as was true of those children in the Old Testament, born into the household of Abraham. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, he calls the church a holy nation. A nation, now when it uses holy here, with regard to children being holy and a holy nation, the church, Paul is not using the term with regard to children, nor is Peter with regard to the church, as if it is perfect inward holiness. That's not the issue. The issue of holiness here has to do with being set apart unto God. That God has taken them outwardly and set them apart unto himself. The children being holy into a holy nation, the church. And so if they are holy children, why would they not have a place in a holy nation, namely the Church of Jesus Christ? Since small children, during infants, were members of the Old Testament church, and we know that the Old Testament was that Israel was a church, and we can call it the Old Testament church because that's what Stephen does in his sermon in Acts 7:38. He calls it the church in the wilderness. So we can refer to the church in the Old Testament as being a church. Basically a church whose outward administration is different from the church in the New Covenant, but the gospel is the same in both churches. The constitution is the same in both churches, namely the gospel and the moral law of God. The sacraments, as to their meaning, are the same, whether it be the Passover and circumcision in the Old Covenant and the Lord's Supper and baptism in the New Covenant. The meaning of those are the same, though outwardly, again, a different outward administration. And so, small children were members of the Old Testament. How would these Jewish heads of households, dear ones, how would these Jewish heads of households that were gathered on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter proclaim in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is unto you and your children," thousands of years where the sign of the covenant of grace, which signified and sealed justification, the promise of justification to all who believe. How would they react in hearing that the promise is made to you and to your children? If there was no other explanation in Peter's sermon to say, now children no longer are to receive the sign of the covenant that was made to them and given to them in the old covenant. Now that's been changed, but there is no such qualification that is made here. In fact, the fact that there is absolute silence, a deafening silence in the New Testament about children being removed from membership in the church and forfeiting the sign of the covenant to which they were entitled in the Old Testament is an argument. Yes, an argument from silence, but an argument from silence that has great consequences. I mean, consider the various controversies within the church. And we've even looked at in going through the book of Acts. Old Testament ceremonies that were being abolished. We've looked at the dietary laws that were controversial, whether those should be continued. We've looked at circumcision and other aspects of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. But again, we don't read and hear any controversy, absolute silence, when children in the Old Testament were viewed as members and received the sign of the covenant, but supposedly in the New Covenant, they are no longer members. They've been excommunicated from membership in the Church of Jesus Christ and no longer have access to the sign of God's covenant of grace, which means the same thing. Baptism means the same thing. It's a sign and seal of justification, just as circumcision meant in the Old Testament. Mean the same thing, and yet now they're no longer to receive that same sign and seal. Or at least that sign and seal, which means the same thing as circumcision. Dear ones, there would be nothing more important to believing parents than the place of their children in the church. especially if they had now been put out of the New Covenant Church, and not to hear a whimper, not to hear a sound, nothing, quiet as a mouse. No, that's too much of a silence to be able to carry what was practiced and what was taught. And since, dear ones, there is no command in the New Covenant to forbid baptism to infants into small children, and to the contrary, we find here entire households being baptized, we should assume continuity. We should assume continuity that infants and small children were included in household baptisms in the New Covenant, just as they were included in household circumcision in the Old Covenant. But wait, there's an objection. The New Covenant pattern is that the sign and seal of baptism require first a profession of faith. Well, that is true. When it comes to adults coming into the covenant of grace, just like Abraham coming into the covenant of grace from outside, he was not first circumcised, then believed. No, he came from outside into the covenant of grace. He first believed, then was circumcised. Like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He first believed. He was coming from outside the covenant and into the covenant of grace. He first believed, and then he was baptized. But dear ones, it is not true when it comes to the children of parents that profess faith, like Ishmael, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Esau in the Old Testament, and like household baptisms in the New Testament. Well, what about Mark 16:16? Which says, the Lord Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." If this, dear ones, is excluding the possibility of infant baptism, because it says must first believe, then be baptized, if this is excluding the possibility of infant baptism, pay attention. It is also excluding the possibility of infant salvation. For Mark 16:16 says that none can be saved without faith. He that believeth not shall be damned. So all children, every single child dying in infancy is damned. If that is what, if we're going to apply this verse to children. But I happily tell you, it doesn't pertain to children. He's talking about adults. He's talking about those like Abraham who come from outside the covenant. He's talking about people like the Ethiopian eunuch, like Lydia, like the Philippian jailer who come from outside the covenant. They first profess faith, and then they are baptized. As we conclude, dear ones, the sermon this Lord's Day, I'd like for you to keep the following points, two points in mind as it regards baptism. First, the mere administration of baptism does not forgive the sin of a child or an adult. Only Jesus can and does forgive sin. As was said earlier, baptism is a sign and seal of that forgiveness and cleansing of sin by Christ. It's a sign and seal of our need of that forgiveness and the promise that God makes of forgiveness to all who will believe and trust in Him. Both adult and child who are baptized must receive by faith the promise of Christ's forgiveness, because both children and adults are sinners. They must receive by faith the promise of Christ's righteousness credited to their own account. Because they have no righteousness, whether child or adult. They have no righteousness of their own, which they can offer to God for their salvation. And both child and adult must receive by faith. That child must grow to receive by faith Jesus Christ, from him the promise of life, everlasting life, because both child and adult deserve eternal death and hell. Secondly, I want you to remember, everyone who has been baptized, whether adult or child, is bound and is obligated by God to act upon their baptism by casting himself or herself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, who has come to save sinners. We who have been baptized cannot simply ignore and neglect what our baptism means. Whether we receive baptism as a child or whether we receive baptism as an adult. And then think that everything will be okay because we have been baptized. God will receive us simply because we have been baptized. To the contrary, if we ignore, and if you ignore, young person, child, adult, if you ignore and neglect what your baptism means, namely your need of Jesus Christ and the promise of salvation made unto you through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not excused by God. But rather, you stand more accountable before God for having treated the Lord's most precious and holy sacrament of baptism as if it was worthless. You have trodden upon pearl of great price, as throwing pearls before swine, and they will not recognize the value of it and simply trample it into the ground. So, if you do not trust in Christ, if you not turn to him in faith and walk in obedience to his commandments, you will be treating the sacrament of baptism like that pig treats a pearl. And you will be held accountable for treating something that God has given unto you as a visible gospel. The gospel is preached from the Word of God, but the sacraments are visible gospels that are displayed, and you have treated the gospel with disdain and disrespect if you do not come and trust in Jesus Christ and walk in faithfulness and obedience unto his commandments. Dear ones, your only hope of eternal salvation is in Jesus Christ. Baptism cannot save you. The church cannot save you. Your pastor, your priest, or a pope cannot save you. Your good works cannot save you. Anything good within you cannot save you. You are lost. You are a sinner. You need Jesus Christ and his salvation that is offered to you, that is proclaimed unto you even now. And if you've been baptized, which has been signified and sealed in your very flesh through the water, the cleansing waters of baptism, receive, dear ones, receive Christ by faith alone as he is offered to you in the gospel preached today, and as he is offered to you in your baptism. Reflect upon your baptism. Improve your baptism by meditating upon what your baptism calls you to. That's a covenant sign. You belong to God outwardly and visibly, you belong to God now. Live for Him. Trust in Him. Walk in obedience to even to whatever degree of sacrifice it calls you. Improve upon the blessed means of grace that God has given, your baptism. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, take thy word, O God, today. Open our hearts as thou did Lydia, that we might see and understand that those, O God, within the sound of my voice who have not believed and trusted in thee, but have trusted in their religion or in their sincerity or in their good intentions, O God, show to them, O God, the vanity and futility of that which will only end in everlasting fire. We pray, our God, that thou would drive us unto thee, that thou would give to us, our God, faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for thee to walk in obedience to thy commands, to put to death the old man, to reckon alive the new man. Oh God, we ask and plead with thee that we would be those who continue to reflect upon our baptisms, whether we were baptized as a child or whether we were baptized as an adult, that we would continue to reflect, meditate upon what our baptism calls us to, that we would die to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and live unto Jesus Christ, now and for all eternity, in whose name we pray. Amen.